I'm reminded of a preacher who had just moved to a new church. And the first time he preached for 10 minutes. Well, the new congregation thought, we're in heaven. 10-minute preacher. And then the second time he preached, it was 20 minutes. We can live with that. Better than what we've been used to. Third time he preached, an hour and a half. Well, that called for a business meeting. And at the business meeting, they inquired, please explain the differing lengths of your sermon. He said, I have to apologize, folks. He said, before I moved here, I had just had all of my teeth pulled. And whenever I first preached, all of my teeth were gone, my mouth was sore, and I couldn't talk but 10 minutes. He said, the next time I got up to speak, I had just received my new teeth, my dentures, and I was having a tough time kind of getting used to those and keeping them in. And so I struggled and only preached for 20 minutes. He said, I just have to apologize to you this morning for preaching an hour and a half. You see, on the way to church, I just accidentally picked up my wife's teeth instead of mine. I'm glad we have 50 or 45 minutes now to address this subject. I have picked up my wife's teeth, so we're raring to go. Seven verses for the doorpost of your home. I want to introduce our thoughts by asking you to picture something in your mind. A simple sponge. How many of you have ever washed your own car? You wash your car with a big old large sponge. Let's say we have this gallon bucket and we fill the gallon bucket full of water. Water that has been impregnated with soap, and so it's water and soap and suds. And then we take this big old sponge and we stick that sponge down into that gallon bucket. And once we have that sponge completely submerged into the water, then we squeeze it with both of our hands. Have you done that? What happens when you relax your fist? What happens to the sponge? It expands. And as it expands, what happens? It completely engulfs what it is surrounded by. It is saturated by the water, the soap, the suds. Now picture, if you would, a second gallon bucket, and this gallon bucket is full of vinegar. So here you are, you're ready to wash your car. You take your sponge, you stick your sponge in this gallon bucket full of soapy water, you submerge it, you squeeze it, you relax your fists, and the sponge automatically becomes saturated with vinegar, right? Wrong. It is saturated by that which in which it has been submerged. Picture the sponge completely saturated, and you are ready for our passage of the evening. How many of us have brought our Bibles tonight? Raise them in the air. Bring your Bibles. You came to study the Bible without your Bible? Don't pick up that phone, that cell phone. I want you to open up your Bibles or punch on your cell phone Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Just by means of introduction, we will read these seven verses, and then we will begin our study with verses 8 and 9. Don't forget the sponge. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, Deuteronomy 6 verses 1 through 7 constitutes 7 verses for the doorpost of your home. By means of introduction, look at verses 8 and 9 as we continue. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This writing these things and binding them as a sign on your hand and between your eyes references something known in Jewish history as the phylacteries. These were little small boxes. One fit on the Jew's forehead. The other fit on the Jew's wrist. The one on the forehead had 4 compartments. And in each compartment was a transcription of a specific passage. 2 from the book of Exodus, 2 from the book of Deuteronomy. And then in the one on the wrist, you had a compartment that had 1 basic compartment. And all same 4 passages were inside that little compartment. These were the phylacteries. They were bound to the head, to the forehead, by a string of leather tied in a very special way, and bound to the arm down to the wrist, again tied in a very special way, the phylacteries. But then if you'll note in verse 9, it says, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This is a reference to something called the mezuzah. And this looks like a little vertical doorbell that itself was a container housing these same 4 passages. And Jewish law required that the mezuzah be hung at the bottom of the top third of the Jew's doorpost. And so you divide your doorpost into 3s, and at the top of the bottom of the top third, right there about eye level, is where you were to hang your mezuzah with these particular passages of Scripture on the inside. It's as if God was telling Israel, I, by your deliverance, have thought about you, and now you will think about me. And that's why in Deuteronomy 6 verses 1 through 7, you find one concept after another encouraging the Jews to be like a sponge, saturated with not soapy water, but a sponge absolutely saturated with God. Amen. Now, if you want a strong Christian home, you must have a God-saturated home. And Deuteronomy 6 verses 1 through 7 is a passage that can help. Here's what we will do tonight. First of all, we will look at these 7 verses, and we will try to summarize each verse with 2 words. And we will see what God expected of the home of Old Testament Israel. And then having done so, we'll shift gears and we'll turn to the New Testament. We'll reflect on those 2 words that summarize each of these 7 verses. And we'll see that what God expected of homes in Old Testament Israel, God expects of people, yes, of Christian homes today. So, listen to me well. If you're a guest, thank you for being here. If you're a guest with Jewish background, we're so glad that you're here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, have some principles that come from your heritage. If you're a guest here and you are of a non-Jewish background, these passages in Deuteronomy serve as a launch pad for biblical principles in the New Testament that give us insight into where we've been as a Christian nation and where we should be as Christian homes. First of all, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 7, and what God expected of homes in Old Testament Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. The first verse that needs to be put on the doorstep or on the doorpost of our homes is a verse that can be summed up with these two words: obey God. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Note carefully in this passage, God commanded Moses to command Israel to obey these principles. Note carefully in this passage, God commanded Moses to teach Old Testament Israel the principles of this passage. That's the underlying foundation of all seven verses. God has told me to tell you. But now watch how the passage begins with verse 1. This is the commandment. These are the statutes. Literally, the engravings. You will remember that God summoned Moses to Mount Sinai, where he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. After which Moses came down from the summit. He saw the revelry in the camp, and he broke the first copy of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 34, God told Moses to come back to the top of Mount Sinai. This time he said, now you bring your own tablets this time. Good buddy, I gave you the first set. You messed them up. Now you just go out and you find your own. And so he got up early in the morning and he went to the top of the mountain. And Exodus 34 verse 28 tells us what transpired. He, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Implied, he was in God's presence. He didn't have an appetite. It was far too wonderful an experience to think about preserving life by what you eat and drink. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, or more accurately translated from the Hebrew, the Ten Words. So you have Moses dictating the Ten Words commandments of God on the second tablets of stone. Deuteronomy 6 verse 1, God has commanded me to tell you that you give attention to his engravings. You give attention to his 10 words, his 10 commandments, and judgments. The Hebrew word translated judgments is a term that means rules. We don't like that. We don't like that term in our humanistic society. We're in a pluralistic way. I have a right to my beliefs. You have a right to your beliefs. Neither of us have a right to impose our beliefs on one another. So we agree to disagree. You go your way, I go my way. We meet and we are civil. But by and large, we just write our own rules. Somebody else's rules? Oh no, but wait a minute. God commanded Moses to teach Israel, you observe my engravings and the judgments, that is, rules, those engravings specify. And if you look at the 10 words, the 10 commandments, you'll find the first four are commandments that relate to man and his relationship with man or God. And the next six refer to rules that pertain to man and his relationship with his fellow man. God said, here are the rules, folks, if you want a connection with me. Here are the rules, folks, if you want a proper connection with each other. God expected Israel to obey the engravings which constituted the rules. Obey God. But more. This is the commandment. These are the engravings and the rules which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Observe them. Leviticus chapter 18 verse 1 says, observe the statutes and keep the ordinances to walk in them. That's an important word picture. Because the term translated observe is a Hebrew word that carries the idea of being inside a hedge. So here are the hedges. You walk inside the hedges. Put it all together. God had given 10 engravings which constituted rules that made for great restrictions and hedges inside of which he expected Israel to walk. Obey God is the first thing God wanted Israel to know in reference to their homes, per our text. Deuteronomy 6 verse 2. Summed up in the words, respect God. That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his engravings, statutes, and his commandments, rules, which I command you, you and your children, sons, and your grandchildren, grandsons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged, that you fear God. Years ago, my daddy wrote a little book and called Heart Diseases and Their Cure. It has blessed so many lives. In that little book, there's a chapter entitled Overcoming Fear. In the introduction of that chapter, he suggests that the term fear is used in two ways in the Bible. Sometimes the word fear is used as translated from the Greek term phobia, phobos, to be terrified. Sometimes the word fear is used in reference to respect. This is the whole of man. Fear, respect God, and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. And so it is in this passage. You may respect, you may revere, you may fear the Lord. Now, watch these terms very carefully. First of all, fear the Lord. Look at your Bible. Now, in my Bible, the word Lord is spelled with all capitals. How about yours? Some of us may have a different translation. Some of us may have the American Standard Version of 1901, the translation I used for 30 years. And it would have translated that as Jehovah. Actually, the word is something known in scholarly circles as the Tetragrammaton, the four consonant word. It is defined by God himself when he spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You tell him Yahweh. You tell him I am that I am. Another way to translate it, you tell him I will be what I will be has sent you. This is the covenant name for God. Translated in all caps, Lord. Translated that way because the Jews, out of deep respect, referred to Jehovah Yahweh as the one whose name should not be uttered. How many Harry Potter fans? Anybody in here a Harry Potter fan? Come on, own up to it. I'll raise my hand. You raise your hand. Did you see the movies? Did you read the books? She read the books. You read the movie. You saw the movie. You're just too lazy to read the books. Voldemort. He whose name must not be uttered. I don't know where R.J. Rawlings came up with that. But I know that centuries before she ever picked up a pen, there was a group of people who referred to Jehovah as the one whose name must not be uttered. When they would transcribe manuscripts, this particular manuscript of, say, the book of Genesis, they would finish transcribing, they would count the words, they would count the letters, and once this manuscript they were copying became so frayed they couldn't use it anymore, they wouldn't just throw it away, they put it in a special room. And then when enough had been collected, the Masoretic Jews would have a special burial service. Why? Because those manuscripts contained the very name of God, whose name must not be uttered, translated Lord with all caps in our passage tonight. But watch, the verse says, you shall respect this Lord. Respect Him. Back to the phylacteries. Those boxes on the forehead and the wrist. I told you they were tied to the forehead and to the wrist by strings of leather. I didn't tell you this. On the boxes themselves, the one on the forehead and the one on the wrist, there was a single Hebrew letter from the Hebrew consonant alphabet. It was the consonant shin. Or it might be pronounced sheen. Then they would tie the phylactery for the head with this string of leather. And they would tie it so that the knot itself was tied to look like another Hebrew letter called the Daleth, D. And then they would tie the phylactery for the wrist with another string of leather, and the knot there would be tied so that the knot itself looked like a third Hebrew letter, the Yod. And by the way, Shin, Daleth, Yod are the three consonants that constitute the Hebrew word Shaddai, Almighty. I am El Shaddai, God says to Abraham, Genesis 17:1. You couldn't even look at the phylacteries without being reminded they were there. And they held the word that came from Shaddai, Almighty God. In this particular passage, references to the deep, intensive respect they were to have for God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, the third verse for the doorpost of our heart. Verse 3, summed up in two words, trust God. Therefore hear. You are to obey God, verse 1. You are to respect God, verse 2. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe. Observe it. That it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Do this, so that God will do this. Trust in His threats? Oh, yes. But here's a passage in which Israel was being implicitly instructed to trust in God's promises. Trust in God's promises. A land flowing with milk and honey? Wait a minute. This was not a promise that God had made to this generation of Jews. This is a promise that God had made to a generation of Jews that had literally been buried in the shallow graves of the wilderness of sin. This was a promise that God had made to a generation of Jews with whom God had become very, very angry. And according to Hebrews chapter 3, refused to let into the land of promise. He refused to fulfill His promise because they were a people who, according to Hebrews 3, rebelled, sinned, did not obey, and were unfaithful. But now here you have the children and the grandchildren of this deceased generation. And Moses in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law before he dies, is saying to them, now you need to obey God, folks. You need to trust God, folks, so that the promises that God made to daddy and to granddaddy, God will fulfill. Trust in the God they refused to trust. Trust God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Verse 4, summed up in two words. Believe God. Oh, Brother Dan, you just said that. Trust God. No. You have to believe that God is there before you can trust in God's care. Now watch carefully what he says to these people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema, because the Greek, or rather Hebrew word here, is the word Shema. If you look at the passage itself, in ancient manuscripts, the word that is translated here, the last letter of the word, and the word that is translated one, the last letter of the word, are written in what is called a form known as majuscular. That is, these letters are larger than the other letters of the word. And so as you're reading through the Hebrew, which was not segmented by chapters and verses or even sentences, but basically was just the consonants. Here you come to the word here, and the last letter of that word is bigger. And then you come to the word one, and the last letter of that word is bigger. And it's an emphatic way of putting a parenthesis around the verse. It is as if God is saying, now, take pause. Get your breath, folks, because you need to hear what I'm about to say. Obey God, yes. Trust, fear, respect God, yes. Trust God, yes. But now, listen to this. The Lord, the same Lord referred to back in verse 2, our God, the Lord, the same Lord referred to back in verse 2, is one. More literally translated, is alone. There is no other God but He. Do not let a Muslim of the 21st century say there is one God and Allah is His name. False doctrine. Do not let an Israelite today say there is one God and He is the God of Israel. False doctrine. The God of Israel is a God that says there is no longer Israel. You ever thought about that? There's only one God, and that's the God that has presented Himself in Old Testament Scripture and presented Himself in New Testament Scripture for a different people belonging to His own. He was the king of a theocratic society known as the Israelites in the Old Testament. He is now father of a spiritual family today known as Christians, the called out body, the church. There's only
one, and he's the one you must believe if you want a Christian home. Believe God. Of interest, we could go back to Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah is writing against a Persian background. In that day, there was an ancient Persian doctrine known as Zoroastrianism, which was dualism. It taught about, there's a good God and there's a bad God, both equivalent. The good God was named Ahura Mazda. How many of you drive a Mazda? Anybody? You idolatrous thing. No, I'm not serious. But Ahura Mazda was the good God, and Anu Manius was the bad God. And the good God was responsible for light and life and good. And the bad God was responsible for death and darkness and evil. And they were equivalent. Dualism. And against that Persian dualism, God instructed the prophet Isaiah to say in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. Same spelling as found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 2. Deuteronomy 6, verse 2. And there is no other. Believe God. Believe only in God. Covetousness is idolatry. Materialism is idolatry. Intellectualism is idolatry. Socialism is idolatry. You can give your heart to any ism you wish, but no, there is only one God in whom you are to believe. And then, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Verse 5 summed up in the words, love God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Literally with all your mind. This love has an intelligent component. With all your soul, there is your entire life, your essence, your intelligence, your essence. And with all your strength, literally with all of your muchness, there is your intelligence that you give to God. There's the entire essence of your being that you give to God. And there is the diligence of your strength and muchness that you give to God. Everything that makes you you is that from which you love God. Is it not interesting that in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this is the first commandment, this one right here. And his Greek word for first means in front of. This is the commandment that is in front of every other commandment of the Bible. It is the engine pulling all the other boxcars. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew 22, Jesus calls this particular command the greatest of all the commands? Love God. I'll tell you, when I feel that way, I know where I'm going to be on Sunday night. When it comes time to worship God, I know where I'm going to be on Wednesday night when it comes time to open up the Word of God. I love God. I want to know more about Him. And I want Him to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. Verse 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, summed up in two words. Ingest. Ingest God. These words which I command you today, what words? Obey God. Respect God. Trust God. Believe God. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You know what's wrong with so many who profess a faith in God? God is like water rolling off the feathers of a duck's back. He's on the outside. He's not on the inside. You ingest God so that everything around you, that which stimulates your intelligence, that which constitutes your essence, that to which you give your diligence, is summed up in one word, God. Because on the inside, ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing but God. If you want a God-saturated home, you must be a God-saturated human being. And quit playing games with this thing called Christianity. Verse 7. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Summed up in the words, discuss, talk about, discuss God. You shall teach them these words, obey, respect, trust, believe, love, ingest God. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. When you sit in your house in the afternoon, when you walk by the way during the day, when you lie down at night in the evening, when you rise up in the morning, you're talking about God all the time. The word that is translated teach is a Hebrew word that means to sharpen. I remember my granddaddy had a pocket knife and a whetstone. Now, some of our generation today don't know what a whetstone is. I mean, you're not a man unless you use a whetstone, because you see, a whetstone gives you the manly right to spit. Isn't that right? Yeah. You get to do it again. Nowadays, you got these machines just zzzz. But here is the whetstone. Sharpen with a whetstone. Psalms 127 verse 3 says, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward, like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Mighty man. Children are like arrows. And the parents are the ones who set the point of the arrow against the whetstone and sharpen it carefully so that wherever they aim, it can penetrate with God. And that because you talk about God all the time. Now, back to the sponge. We've seen these seven verses. We've summarized all seven with two words each. Back to the stone. Remember, you have a picture in your mind? Let me ask you a question. When you take this sponge that is saturated with soapy water out of the gallon bucket, what happens when you set it down on the hood of your car and you don't squeeze or anything, you just kind of scoot it across the edge of your car? What happens? Water goes everywhere, right? Why? Because the sponge is saturated. It's full. What happens when you walk through the days of your life? When you are God saturated, everywhere you go, people see God. People hear God. What about the expectations of God for New Testament Christian homes? Could we shift gears and very briefly look at these seven observations with a verse or two? For example, obey God. Matthew chapter 4 verse 4 is a passage where Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Look at it. By every word, not logos, term, but by every word, rhema, every utterance that proceeds, travels out of the mouth of God. Ladies and gentlemen, the beginning of every syllable, of every term that has ever traveled from the almighty mouth of God is an utterance. It is a syllable to which I must give my submissive attention. Obey God. We must obey God rather than man. Acts 5, verse 29. Respect God. Respect God. Acts 10:35. In every nation, he that feareth respecteth him. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. And what about the New King James translation of 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 6, which says, we're not to even think beyond. Not to even think beyond what is written. Respect God. Trust God. Let not your heart be troubled. Here's a command. It's not presented that way if you just read it casually. But it's an imperative in the Greek translation, in the Greek text. You believe in God. You believe also in me. Trust God. Hebrews 13, verse 5. He himself has said, I will in no wise fail you, desert you. Neither will I in any wise forsake you. Forsake. Ek kata lipo. What's that? Lipo. Leave. Kata. Down. Ek. Out. I will not fail you. Neither will I in any wise leave you down and out. Trust God. Believe God. Have faith in God, Jesus says, Mark 11, verse 22. Without faith, it's impossible to be well pleasing unto God, we read, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, Mark adds in Mark chapter 10, verse 38. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments, we read in 1 John 5, verse 3. Love God. Ingest God. Have Him in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We read in Colossians chapter 1 about verse 27. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul says. Philippians 1 verse 21. God, the Son of God, in you. Ingest God. Discuss God. Discuss God. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Mark 16, 15. Talk about God with everybody. Everywhere. Let's close by looking at that sponge one last time and then a single passage. My good friend Jerry Barber talks about a mustard seed. If you leave today and you have received nothing more than just a single seed thought, I want that seed thought to be this, more than anything else. You must be completely saturated with God Almighty. Back to the sponge. You put the sponge into that gallon bucket, you squeeze, and then you pull it out, and you relax your fist, and then you pull it out, and the sponge is saturated with that in which it was encapsulated, by which it was encapsulated. You just put it on top of your car and just move it. And wherever you move it, just water goes everywhere because the sponge is saturated. Now, one final observation. What happens if you take the sponge outside of the gallon bucket up here in midair? What happens if you squeeze it? What happens? Water comes out. What happens when the trials of life become so hard? They're a vice that cramps your heart so intently you don't know if you can capture your next breath? What happens when the difficulties of life squeeze? God comes out if you're God saturated. And so we close with the words of Colossians chapter 3. Where we are told, seek things that are above. Why? Why is heaven? Gates of pearl. Street of gold. No. Seek things that are above, where Christ is. That's why you want to go there. It's where God is. Sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4, don't miss it. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I do not live for Christ. I do not live because I want to simply be with Christ. I live, and Christ is my life. I am to be Christ. I am to be God saturated. Even to the point, you cannot think of me as a human being without thinking of my Heavenly Father. And thus the challenge, be still and know. He says, I am God. I will be exalted. 7 verses for the doorpost of our homes.